As we've been looking at Paul's letter to believers in the city of Philippi, we are getting really a course from the apostle on how to live this way. We find this kind of theme often in the epistles, and it's particularly strong in the letter that he wrote to his brothers and sisters in Christ that lived in Philippi. If you've been able to read through this letter to the Philippians on a regular basis, we found out right at the beginning of our series as we started this together, you can do that in probably 12 minutes. If you read really slow, maybe 15. Actually, if you're doing it out loud with an audience, it would be 15. You can probably read it much faster on your own. But if you've been able to do that, you may have felt, as I know some did, that as we finished out chapter 1, it felt weird just to drop it off, just to stop. Paul didn't write in chapters, just like you don't write letters in chapters. And so, in one sense, it's a little unfortunate that there's this chapter break before we start today. So we start today with chapter 2, but we're in the middle of what Paul was saying. And you'll find as well where we stop today won't feel comfortable either, because Paul is going to continue with the theme. It's very tightly connected as he writes. But we are beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 of Philippians this morning. Paul writes, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In those brief verses, there are really four significant words. In fact, four significant words in verse 1 that will help us get our theme. The first one is just the word "so." The word "so." And with that word, we find reference to what he's just talked about in Philippians 1, really the theme verse of the letter. And that is verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life," referring to our citizenship as part of the kingdom of God, "be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So, because of this, because of what I've just talked about, living your gospel citizenship, then the rest is going to follow. The next word is the very next word. Small word, "if." And that word's significant because it really means since. It's not "if," like he's wondering whether this is so. It's like an if-then clause. "If there is" has the significance of saying "since there is." These are things that we actually have in Christ. And that's the last two words that are important to us. The "so," "if," "in Christ" is really the key to everything. We find it in verse 1. We're also going to find it again in verse 5. So it kind of bookends what we're looking at today. The fact that we're in Christ is key to everything we're going to talk about this morning. You recall that Jesus himself specifically prayed for the unity of those who would believe in him in his high priestly prayer in the upper room in John 17. And he prayed that there would be this supernatural kind of unity, the kind of unity that the Trinity itself enjoys, Father, Son, and Spirit, evidenced among those who believe in him, so that the world would know, it would be proof, that the Father had actually sent Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now let that sink in just a little bit, because we've been talking about living your gospel citizenship, and what Jesus is talking about is right at the core of the gospel, that God the Father has sent God the Son to rescue people from their sin, to transform them, to be like Jesus, to be righteous, genuinely loving toward one another. And he says, this is going to show up. I'm praying that this shows up in the living unity, the expressive unity among my people who believe in me. This will be proof to the world that the gospel's for real. This will be proof for the world that I am actually the Messiah, the Savior, the one who changes people this way. Now, as we think about that, that should bother you. Because as we think about what prevails as Christianity, really in any given century, and particularly in our own, this is so often not the reputation of Christians. This is so often not what we're known for. And yet this is the thing for which Jesus, head of the church, prays to the Father. And he considers it so important that his very identity, his very work is tied to this being evidenced and this making the gospel credible. And so that leads us to the question, why is this not the general reputation of so many who say they know Jesus? And how can it be different with us? You know, I can't do anything about what's happening in the lives of other believers across the world. This is the church family we're part of. So how can God change me? How can God transform us so that this is a hallmark of who we are, living as one in Christ? Not just this kind of spiritual fog bank of, oh yes, we're one. You know, that's academically so, but living as one in practical sense, at the heart level sense, in a way that it's displayed to the world. Even those who don't believe see in us evidence that Jesus is in fact God the Son, the Savior of the world. And so this passage is actually going to help us with this. And the first thing that we're taught on verses 1 and 2 is that what we have in Christ makes possible our living as one. And we can't overstress this reality. This is why the gospel's credibility hangs on this. This is demonstration of the real power of the gospel to change people that are inherently selfish and that don't get along to living as one. The second great truth in verses 3 and 4 is that humble, selfless concern for others expresses and strengthens our living as one. So there's a way not to live and there's a way to live that actually expresses this and strengthens it. And it's humble, selfless concern. And then third, in verse 5 and what's going to follow, and Brother Chris is going to take this up next week, next Sunday morning, Christ exemplifies and empowers our humble, selfless living as one. He is the paragon. He's the chief example of what it means to be humble and what it means to be selfless. And in his humble selflessness, he rescued us. The cross is the reason that we have access to this kind of living at all. So living as one in Christ, these three great truths. Let's ask God to help us not just understand, but help us see how this can be lived out, and then to empower us to clearly live our gospel citizenship as one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and it is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It reveals our very intents of the heart. It lays us open before you. And so, God, as we work through a passage like this, there's parts to working through it that will prove uncomfortable for us. But Father, may we trust you that by your Spirit, to the glory of your Son, you are doing a mighty work in us, changing us. Line upon line, precept upon precept, you are making us more like Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would do that for us today. Like Peter prayed earlier, we're messed up people. You know us for who we really are. You know how we really talk and how we really behave. You know what we really think. You know what we really desire. We can't just put on a good show for you, and we don't want to put on a show. We want to be who we ought to be in Jesus. We want to live as we ought to live. We want to shine. We want to give your heart joy as our Heavenly Father, as you see your children display your character to the world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first great truth that we really have to come to grips with is in verses 1 and 2, that what we have in Christ makes possible our living as one. Since there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, everything Paul is describing here in verse 1 is what we have in Christ. It is what God has given to us. So when you first entered this, you might be thinking, okay, this is talking about our encouraging one another, our comforting one another, but that's not the primary focus in verse 1. Verse 1 is starting with what God has done and is doing toward us. It reminds us that the gospel is good news, and good news is not good advice. Good news is something that's already happened. So living in line with our gospel citizenship grows from what God has already done and what God is doing for us in Christ. This is news about what God is doing. And that is the point here. Those that live in Christ, that are alive in Christ, have already begun to experience these blessings. We grow in our understanding and our appreciation of them, but they are already ours in Christ. We have received these things from Christ. So, you know, as we talk about, you know, church unity, as we talk about how we ought to think toward others and live toward others, the question often comes up, well, how do I actually come to feel this way toward others? I mean, it's not like you can go to somebody, point the finger at them and say, okay, it's time for you to start loving people. Like, when does it ever work that way? Like, I want to have this deep affection, this deep love for my brothers and sisters. Okay, just do it. That's not the way you command our hearts, right? I mean, look, those of you that are married and still in love with your spouse, okay? Is that the way it happened with you? Just one day somebody just said, you better love that girl. And you did. We call it falling in love, right? Why? Because there's something that's happening inside of us that draws the love out, that makes it grow. And the same thing is true here. The kind of loving unity we're going to talk about is something that God is working in us. It's not just something that is like, well, God says do it, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to love you no matter how hard it hurts. This comes from the gift of God that is yours in Christ. This loving unity is actually part of your new spiritual DNA. You've been born again. You've been regenerated. It's what you've come to know personally as one who belongs to Jesus. So let's break it down so we understand the whole ground of how we're going to live toward one another. First, this encouragement in Christ, this coming alongside to help with whatever need. It's sometimes translated exhort or comfort or be an advocate for somebody, but think of it as someone coming alongside another person to help them out. This is really the essence of the good news, is it not? That you are not alone. That God is with us. Think about the whole message of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, about his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection as the Son of God. God did not leave us drowning in our sin. He did not, as one of our songs says, rip out the page and said, I'm done with these people. Instead, he pitched his tent alongside of us. That's the way John 1 describes it, and made his love for us known in tangible ways. John the Apostle says, we closely observed his glory, his shining splendor, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is God in human flesh. How could sinners, finite sinners, ever know what God is like? How could they ever get close to God, and why would God ever get close to them? Well, he did. God in human flesh welcomed children in a time when children are largely ignored. God in human flesh touched the lepers and didn't worry about becoming unclean. God in human flesh ate with tax collectors and sinners, notorious sinners. God in human flesh gave his life up for the ungodly. He came alongside to help us when we were helpless and hopeless. And it comes right down to this day. God knows me. God knows you. He knows exactly where you are. Not just your GPS. He knows where you are. He knows your wayward heart. He knows your broken heart. And he comes alongside. And he comes alongside not because I've deserved it. I mean, isn't that obvious? When you consider who he is and who each of us are, isn't it obvious? I mean, God in flesh, human flesh, this is what he does. He goes into a town, middle of the day, and there's a woman, a known reputation for her immorality. And he sits down beside her and asks for a drink from her. And engages her and talks to her and lets her know that he is the Messiah that the prophets have promised. I mean, how many upright people did he not reveal that to at this point in his ministry? And I often think about, well, what if somebody saw him sitting there in the well with that immoral woman, what would they think? Here's what they'd think. God loves sinners. And he comes alongside of them. And he rescues them. That's God. There is a comfort of love. The encouragement that's in Christ, there's a comfort of love. It's a word that refers to calming or consoling. It actually is used in context of someone who's just died that you love. It's used of the Jews coming to Mary and Martha to console them after the death of their brother Lazarus. And of course, you know that Jesus and his disciples came as well. But the comfort that these other people offered couldn't hold a candle to the kind of comfort that Christ ended up bringing. Because Christ not only wept over Lazarus' tomb, Christ cried out, Lazarus, come forth, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. His power over death changed every funeral from that point on. Every funeral of every believer is different now because Christ has comforted us with his love, with his powerful love that rescues people from death itself. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He has tasted death for us so that one day God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and banish death and sorrow forever. This is divine comfort of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not be destroyed, but have everlasting life. This is the comfort of love. And then there's participation in the Spirit. You may have even heard this word from time to time. I know we've used it here over the years, koinonia, to have in common, to share. It's sometimes translated communion or fellowship or partaking, but it's this idea that we're in this together and we're sharing together. And in this case, it's participation in the Spirit. What ultimately binds us together is the life of God and the soul of man. The Spirit of God indwells every believer and unites all believers together. We are partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. God's very nature is in us because the Spirit of God is in us. And so with that life of God in us grows the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the other qualities that are Christ-like. From the Spirit come gifts of the Spirit, abilities where we as members of Christ's body work together in unity and loving on each other so that the body functions like it ought to function and displays the Spirit of Christ. And there's this unity of the Spirit that Paul says in Ephesians we're supposed to guard, we're supposed to maintain. We've been given this by the Spirit of God. Think of all that the Spirit does for us. The Spirit of God, he illuminates us. That is, he takes the Word of God and the testimony of the gospel and he convinces us this is actually true. It's the light bulb going on. Hey, this resonates. Eureka, I found it. This is the truth. He regenerates us. He gives us the life of God. He seals us as God's, marking us as his. He guarantees that we'll make it from now until eternity as God's people. He empowers us to live day by day. He leads us. If we will yield to his leading instead of to the flesh, he interprets for us when we don't even know what to pray for. You know, in our most difficult circumstances, we don't even know what to pray. In fact, who would want to tell God what to do when we don't know what in the world to do? He interprets with groanings too deep for words. And God answers. He fills us. He takes control of our lives. He helps us do things we could never do on our own. This partaking of the Spirit is why our lives undergo the transformation they do. That's why it's critical for us to yield to the Spirit of God rather than to our selfish flesh. And it's critical for us to listen to his voice as the Word of God is open to us or as it comes to us through memory or through our own study. It's critical for us to avoid grieving him, doing those things we know are contrary to the will of God and shutting him down in our lives. It's important for us not to quench him. When he starts to work, we don't put up the barricades. We don't stand in the way of what he's doing. The Spirit of God unites us with Christ, and the Spirit of God unites us with one another. He produces the unity of the Spirit that we urgently guard and maintain. There is participation in the Spirit. It exists. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you don't belong to Jesus, according to Romans 8. But if you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit of God in you. You are participating. And then he talks about affection and sympathy. Affection actually refers to the center of emotions. In the Greek culture, that's the intestines. We even use the expression sometimes, something bad happens and we say it was a gut kick. It was a kick to the gut. Why do we say that? Well, because when you're feeling something deeply, you feel it physically. More often than not, we would use the word heart. We say things like, my heart is heavy. My heart hurts. My heart is stirred. My heart is sick. My heart is glad. Those often that have lost a loved one, particularly in the early weeks, or have some other traumatic event, you literally, your chest hurts. It hurts. You wonder sometimes whether you can even breathe. And so we feel, when the emotions are kicked up, we feel it physically. Now, what's striking about this is that he's not describing just a human thing. Do you realize that God has feeling toward us? He's talking about the affection, the deep emotional yearning feeling of God toward us. Say, well, wait a minute, that sounds a little weird. Certainly God, you know, first off, God is spirit, right? Well, consider Luke 1, 78 and 79 in the praise that Zechariah is giving after the birth of John the Baptist and looking toward the ministry of Jesus Christ. He talks about the tender mercy of our God. That's our word. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In other words, the reason Jesus came as the light of the world is because of God's deep feelings for us. This word's often used of Christ in his response to others. When he saw the crowds like sheep without a shepherd, he was deeply moved with compassion. When he saw a great crowd, he healed their sick and then ended up feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. And then the same word is used when he has been with a large crowd for 3 days. They've had nothing to eat and he's moved with sympathy and affection for them. And so he feeds the 4,000. In other words, he's moved because these people are hungry. Physically hungry. I mean, I think sometimes we think, well, you know, these things are things that God cares about. Like, God cares about whether I showed up at church, and God cares about whether I'm reading my Bible. God doesn't really care about whether I'm hungry or not. Well, Jesus was. Look, anything that touches you, anything that creates a need in your life, anything that gives you angst, God feels that. For you and with you. This is the God. You say, well, that almost makes me uncomfortable to think, look, this is how close God is. This is the kind of unity we have with God when we are in Christ. How much closer can you get than for God to be in you in the Spirit of God and for God the Son to have died for you and God the Father to have this kind of affection for you? It's no wonder then that Paul describes his feeling for the believers at Philippi in the same way. Remember back in Philippians 1:8? For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Same word. Same word. Paul is basically saying, I feel about you the way Jesus feels about you. I feel toward you what God feels toward you. And then sympathy. This word is often translated compassions. In Romans 12:1, it's translated mercies. I beseech you, I exhort you by the mercies of God, the compassions of God, all that God has done to rescue you. This is both that tender feeling of compassion as well as the action that comes from it. So 2 Corinthians 1:3 describes God this way: the Father of mercies. And the God of all comfort. Mercies is compassions. And in Luke 6, 35 to 36, as Jesus is teaching his followers how to live toward others, he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you're displaying the character of God himself, the Most High God. Well, how is that? Why would loving my enemies display that? For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then he says this, be merciful, Be compassionate, even as your Father is merciful. That's our word. This is the way God is toward us. This is compassion of God, deep feeling of God with action to correct the problem that he has toward sinners, toward rebels against him. Do you ever sometimes feel that the way you've sinned and the way you've messed up would dictate that all God feels toward you is wrath? I mean, his holy law condemns you. You know you're condemned. You know that, in fact, this is one reason we don't reveal what's actually going on, is because we don't want to see exposed how bad we really are. And we don't even want to think about, you know, as the law begins to work on us and right down to the level of desire to admit how messed up we are, feels like it would cut us off from God. And yet God knows all that already. And when we finally get honest about it, then we're ready to see the compassion of God for sinners that can't possibly deserve his compassion. That's the gospel, right? That God loves sinners. He has compassion on sinners. If you take that out, you've got no gospel. You've got no good news. There is no hope. So all of this is what we have in Jesus. And so Paul says in the second verse, complete my joy, fill it up by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Because of how God has treated us in Christ, we can pursue what fills up the apostles' joy, and he's just a sent one from Jesus, so this fills up Christ's joy as well. What brings Paul joy is what brings Jesus joy, to see his people unified in this way. They are of the same mind. They're thinking the same way. They're minded the same way. They have the same love toward one another. They are being in full accord, literally together souled. They're soulmates. They're of one mind. They're thinking one thing. It's like an orchestra that's in tune. It's like a marching band that moves with perfect synchronization. It's like a sports team that moves down the court or across the field working together in perfect teamwork. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And even the world hungers for it. You know, I'm a baby boomer, so I can't get away from the Coca-Cola ad. I'd like to teach. I know I've done this before, so I've practiced before, right? I can't even say I've ain't practiced none. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. How many of you baby boomers, you remember that, right? All these people standing on the hill with their candlelight things. And I mean, like, that feels good. Like, that'd be awesome. Well, how are you going to bring the world together? Well, we're going to drink the real thing. A carbonated beverage with way too much sugar in it is going to unite us. And I guess it does in a way, unless you're a Pepsi person. But our unity is rooted in something way bigger than a carbonated beverage. It's rooted in how Christ has treated us. So what does that look like in a church family? What would that look like here? Well, it would look like Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens. Burdens too heavy for one person to bear. And so fulfill the law of Christ. It would be husbands loving and cherishing your wife as Christ gave himself up for the church. It would mean forgiving one another and forbearing with one another. You have hope that even in those sins and weaknesses that have plagued a person for who knows how long, that there's hope that they will come out of that. It means seeing to it that others are not left alone in their struggles. It means our hearts are moved by the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we prize working together. It means that we love praying together. It means that we love praising God together, and that we love sharing the gospel with others together. I mean, it's one reason we gather on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evening, is so we can express this kind of unity and be able to do these things together. We do acts of kindness out of love and grace. We don't just decide whether a person deserves it or not. We try our best to understand one another, and we believe the best about one another, and we help where there are weaknesses and failings. We don't delight in exposing the failures of others. We delight in treating others the way Christ has treated us. This divine encouragement and loving comfort and deep affection and compassion and spiritual communion that comes from God makes this unity of mind and soul possible and powerful and inevitable among those that are living their gospel citizenship. By the way, just so that you and I are on the same page, that was the longest section of the sermon. So any that's worried about whether you're going to eat lunch, don't be. I feel your pain. We're together in this. Number two, in verses 3 and 4, humble, selfless concern for others expresses and strengthens our living as one. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. There are ways of thinking and ways of living that actually undermine the kind of gospel living that Christ has planted in us and desires to see us cultivate to maturity. And basically, they're all expressions of the self-centered sin nature. You know, sin, it's all about me. Love, it's all about God and others. So he says, do nothing according to selfish ambition. Nothing. Nothing from selfish ambition. That means do nothing according to rivalry, party spirit, nothing that's motivated merely by our own profit and pleasure. It's a word that speaks more of group pride, like us, them. Do nothing from this. So, group labels of denomination. Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Evangelical, Fundamentalist. While each of those terms have real meaning and good meaning, and we can identify with them, we have to be careful. Religious affiliations, political persuasions, all of these things easily turn into the poison of rivalry and party spirit and selfish ambition. Do nothing from this kind of mindset. Nothing. That may considerably cut down on your Facebook post. Right? When labels and alma maters and regional prejudices and political opinions and secondary interpretations and favorite preachers mean more than the value of fellow human beings, more than the family relationship in Christ, more than the gospel itself, I will find myself living completely contrary to my gospel citizenship in a way that destroys the unity Christ died and rose again to create among his people. We can't live that way. We can't talk that way. We can't think that way, because those things so don't matter compared to what does. So nothing from selfish ambition or from conceit. And that's really more personal pride. That's vain glory, empty praise, personal vanity, and effort to bring praise and recognition to yourself. So that means I don't have to be recognized for my achievements and contributions. I'll be just fine. That means I'm not fretting whether I came off looking good when I'm trying to serve Jesus. It means I'm not trying to win praise to myself. It means that I'm not serving to be seen of men or to gain advantage for myself. It means that I don't resent others being honored instead of me. Instead, in humility and lowliness of mine, a low opinion of my own opinion, I'm considering others more significant. They surpass, they are beyond, they're more important. And I'm looking, I'm focusing, I'm setting my goal, my scope on the interest of others more than the interest of myself. I'm interested in their concerns because I'm interested in them. So, what concerns a specific brothers and sisters in Christ? And I say specific because I want you to think of their names, not just generically. What concerns of brothers and sisters in Christ actually matter to you enough that you are thinking about them and you are praying for them and you are taking action on their behalf? Well, what kinds of things might that be? Well, it could be their spiritual state. You're very concerned for them. Perhaps they have fallen. Perhaps they are struggling. You're concerned for their physical health and their emotional health, their financial health. That can be very stressful. You are concerned, you're interested in their sorrows and their disappointments and their concerns. A year ago yesterday, our brother Larry Doak went to be with the Lord. You can believe the family's feeling it. Not like it ever left them the whole year, but yesterday and today in particular. Okay, so that matters to me. That matters to us. You know, that's only one example, and that so many of our brothers and sisters have gone on to the Lord, and many. When I look up in the choir, when I look across the congregation, I see so many that are carrying deep sorrows. You're concerned about their trials. It matters to you about their family, how their kids doing, the grandkids, parents, their success. You rejoice when they get a job promotion. You're glad when things turn out well or they finish a project. You want to know their goals. It matters to you that they're making progress toward good goals in life. And even things like their hobbies. What do they like to do? These are the interests of others, right? And Paul says, be more concerned about those than about your own. This is why we share prayer requests. This is why we ask people to share prayer requests. This is why we ask what brothers and sisters are doing through the week. Like, if you're concerned about the interests of a brother and sister in Christ, how are you going to pray for them if you just like generically know? I mean, you can pray for them generically, you could. But it's a beautiful thing when somebody's praying for me specifically, as well as generically. How about you? Doesn't that mean something to you, right? Those are your interests. That's what's happening in your life. All right, then number 3, verse 5. Christ exemplifies and empowers our humble, selfless living as one. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, here's the secret to everything. you know, as we've talked through, I've tried to get just as practical as I knew how to get in what this would actually look like. Maybe you're thinking, like, okay, that is so different. That is so different from the way most people live, even most many believers live. That is so different. I don't know. I mean, that's almost like weird different. Exactly. This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is Jesus at work in you. Christ exemplifies and empowers this kind of humble, selfless living. He willingly humbled himself in status through the suffering to the death. And through suffering to the death to fulfill God's will and to serve our needs as sinners. So you have this humiliation of status. God, human. The immortal, infinite God to mortal, finite, human. That's about as big a leap as you can make in reduction of status. That's like being the CEO of the universe. That is being the CEO of the universe and being reduced to a slave, which is exactly the language that Paul will use. So what position and recognition and rights are you and I reluctant or unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ and other people? Or what position, recognition, and rights do I have before I'm willing to serve the will of God and the needs of others? You know, a lot of times, well, I'll serve if I get this position. I'll serve if I have this much money. I'll give if I have this much money. I'll do this if I get this. And we need to be willing to be humbled in our status like Jesus was. So, you know, do you have to be paid to serve? Or if you are paid, we've got a lot of staff here at Hampton Park, is that the only reason you serve? You're just doing your duty. You're making sure that your paycheck is earned. Or are you serving God and others, pay or no pay? Do you have to have a particular title or an honor or position in order to serve? Do you pitch in and help with what you consider menial? Do you build relationships with those of low estate? People that you might view wrongly as somehow less important than you are. Consider who Jesus is and what he gave up to rescue you. And then there's this humiliation of suffering. Jesus endured the normal human suffering, the fatigue, all the kinds of things, growing up, being a teenager, being under parents that were imperfect, all the normal kinds of difficulties. And beyond that, he endured mistreatment. People vilified him. They made him out to be evil when he is perfectly good. And he endured the suffering right down to death. And when he died the worst death imaginable, the most excruciating, the most painful execution of the day. So what difficulties, what physical and emotional pain are you willing to expose yourself to and to endure for the sake of Jesus and others? Are you willing to confess your faults and your sins to one another? Are you involved in helping someone who's fallen, even though it's messy? Are you willing to be taken advantage of for a greater good? Are you willing to spend time you've slotted for something else that you wanted to do in order to help somebody? Are you willing to spend money you had budgeted for yourself on a need of someone else? Are you willing to endure criticism and mistreatment for doing what you know is right or not doing what you know is wrong? I have to ask myself, am I okay with suffering for the sake of others? Am I willing to follow Jesus in the only way he said I could do it, and that is to deny myself and take up my cross, an instrument of dying to be his disciple. When I consider what Jesus is and how he suffered to rescue me, if I'm going to follow him, I've got to engage in the humiliation of suffering. Disciples learn from their master in order to teach others. They walk with their master in order to imitate his way of life. If I'm walking with Jesus, if I'm learning from Jesus, then I've got to think in this humble way, willing to be reduced in status, willing to suffer. This way of thinking and living in humble, loving unity is exemplified, is made possible by Christ's work for us and in us. It is ours in him. So living as one in Christ, what we have in Christ makes possible living as one. And humble, selfless concern for others expresses and strengthens that living as one, and Christ exemplifies and empowers humble, selfless living as one. Brothers and sisters, let us live this way. Let our lives shine out gospel to his praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great grace to us. And I pray, God, by your grace and your mighty work in us, you would continue your transforming work. And I thank you, Father, that as we talked through this morning, this is not something I have to imagine happening in our church, because I see this happening in our church every week, almost every day. So I thank you for your work, and I pray you'd continue it. In Christ's name, amen.